petition started going around, you need to let us bottle this mummy juice so that we can drink it. And there were about over 30,000 people who signed up that said, we want to get a little vial so that we can drink this mummy juice. And what the thought was is that if we can drink this mummy juice, we will be absorbing the power of these three people, and so we will be preserving and getting the powers of these ancient Egyptian people. Any takers?
No.
Resounding no. And it's a good thing, because what they found out as they did study on the mummy juice is it was actually raw sewage that had seeped into the sarcophagus. And still people are saying, let us drink the juice. Now, I don't know what you're looking for to give you the kind of power that will sustain you not only now but for all of eternity, but I'm going to share with you the power that happened in the Apostle Paul, and it is available for us today, that can ensure us an eternity forever. Amen. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to see what happens when this power comes, the transforming power, and we're also going to see why does this create so much animosity in our world. And what we're going to see as we look at this chapter is we're going to see that when God transforms us, three things at least happen. He's going to change our mind, he's going to change our lives, and he's going to change our family. He's going to change our mind, our lives, and our family. Let's see how we see them here in Acts chapter 9. We're going to pick up where we ended last week. It says, immediately scales fell off from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized. And then it says this, he took food, he was strengthened. And then starting at the second half of verse 19, where we're going to focus in today, it says this, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed, and they said, isn't this the guy who used to wreak havoc in Jerusalem on all the people who were called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, and they lowered him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join with the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him off to Tarsus. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It, the church, multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Now let's pause here and let's seek that God would give us the ability through his Spirit to understand what's going on here. Would you bow with me, Father? As we take a look at this passage and as we see how you transform your vessels for your glory, for your praise, and for your name, Father, help us to see the work that you do, not only in Paul, but you desire to do in each and every one of us today too. Father, we ask that you would move in a mighty way, that you would speak to us, and that your Spirit would move powerfully so that we might leave this place with the Shekinah glory of the radiant favor of your love shining out from us so that others might see and desire to hear. And as we share, Father, many would come to life. Father, use us for your glory and for your name today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we see here with Paul, we see three things that have powerfully changed his mind, his life, and his family. And I want to take those in that order so that we might see how God desires to do the same thing to show in us what he's doing for his glory and for his name. So first, what happens when he changes our mind? And what I want to share with you this morning is what happens is this, is that the transformation that God brings about includes giving us the right answer to the most important question that we can pose and ask in life. If you remember from last week when Paul went on the road and the light shone and it just knocked him to his knees and it said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You remember the question that Paul posed, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" I mean, that's a pretty important question. Who is this king? Who is this guy, Jesus? Who are you? And now we see that Paul has a resoundingly accurate and right answer to that question, "Who are you, Lord?" Take a look at verse 20. Notice in verse 20, it is very clear that Paul knows the answer to that question because now, immediately, he's going about proclaiming who in the synagogue? Jesus. And what is it that he's proclaiming about Jesus in the synagogue from verse 20? He's telling them that this Jesus is who? The Son of God. He is the very God of gods. He is the one who stepped out of eternity and into this world, and he made a propitiation. He made a sacrifice to make God pleased with us, but he also exhausted all of the demands of the law for us. He completed everything that was necessary for us to be in a right relationship with God through him. So now he knows that he is the Son of God. He is the very God of God. Step into this world. But notice in verse 22, he's also confounding with them and declaring to them something unique about the Jesus, that he indeed is the what? The Christ. And he's not just telling them this, he's proving it to them. How's he doing this? He's starting with their scripture, and he's going and he's showing them, look, here's how Jesus is the one that we're looking for. Here's how Jesus is the hope of all of Israel. Here's why he is the one. This guy that I have met in Damascus is the one who has come and is the hope of Israel. He is the one that we've been looking for. Now, why is this so important? Because it's the heart of the conversion and the transforming power, and it's a more than just an intellectual enterprise that Paul is on. But if you remember, if you go back to Matthew chapter 11, Jesus looks at the Jewish leaders and he says, look, no one knows the Son except the Father. Now, when you look at that at face value, that's a pretty strong statement because no one is pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? No one knows the Son except the Father. And so we should step back, and from that we should say, okay, well then we're left without hope. Except you get to Matthew chapter 16, and you know this scene really well because it's not Paul or Saul there, but it's Peter, and Jesus poses this very important question, who do men say that I am? And they give all of the answers that are available. Some say you're the prophet. Some say you are Elijah. Some say all. And then he kind of steps back in and he says, okay, but guys, let's bring it a little closer. But who do you say that I am? And you remember what Peter says? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says something radically amazing to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, right? In fact, take a look at chapter 16, verse 15, I believe it is. And he says, but this has been revealed to you, down at verse 17, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Now, the reason why I really want to emphasize that word reveal is because if you turn over to Galatians chapter 1, This is what Paul says. We hit on it last week, but I want to show it to you again. In chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, as he's sharing about his own life, verse 15, "He who set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased," here's the exact same word, what does it say in verse 16? "Was pleased to," do you see it? What's it say? "Reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And I did not immediately consult with anyone." Then it gives a little timeline. But that word is the exact same thing. How does Peter get his information about Jesus? How does Paul get his information about Jesus? It's the same thing. God has revealed it to him. You see, you can give a very intelligible, well put together, valid presentation. You might even memorize your presentation. Earlier, as we were praying for this morning, Arnold was telling us this story about this guy who had this great presentation, and he memorized it, and he was sharing it with this doctor, and the doctor said, "You have this memorized, don't you?" And he really wasn't winning any favors with the doctor that he was sharing with. This was down in Mexico. And he said, "Well, I knew that I would be sharing with you, and you're so honorable, I just had to memorize it for you." You might have this great intellectually put together package that you present. But the truth is this: no matter how great and persuasive your words are, something else has to happen before something is going to change in the heart of the person that you're sharing with. Words alone are not going to be enough. They're incredibly important. And the truth is that the gospel never comes without words. But the words have to be met with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. In fact, we could say that all of his writings really confirm what we're talking about here with this new mind where he's been transformed to get this answer to this really important question. And what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 is this: is the God who said, "Let there be light," and that shone out of darkness, is the one who has to shine in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's just God's word. The words, with the powerful revealing work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, when those two things come together, something changes in the heart of man and woman and child. Now, what are some of the things that happen? And maybe you might say, "Well, did that happen in me?" Well, when this happens, people not only believe that there is sin, but they also come to this profound conviction that we are helpless sinners. There is this radically deep conviction and this profound, intimate conviction that I am this helpless sinner. And we also come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God who dies for our sins, but we also have this clinging faith that personally and wholly we believe that Jesus died for my own salvation and my life and my sin. It becomes really intimate and really personal. And it's more than just a deep conviction of sin. It's a deep conviction of sin along with this experience that God has poured out his grace to us and for us through Jesus. It's really intimate. So it includes the head, but it also includes the heart, and it just informs every part of our being. And so it's personal. It's intimate. We hear the word, and we hear the story of Jesus, and we pray that the Father would reveal in our hearts so that our eyes, the eyes of our hearts and our ears and our eyes, scales would fall off so that we'd see the glory of the Father in Christ, and that he would move by his grace so that we would be moved to believe in his triumphant work and victory that he's done for us. Which is why 1 John says this: who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that what? Jesus is the Son of God. It's the most important answer to the most important question that you could ever ask in life. Who is Jesus? And when God moves in our hearts, we have that answer. And not only does he change our minds, but he also changes our lives by directing our lives. Notice, secondly, this morning, that transformation isn't just something that happens inside of us, it's something that shows outside of us. You see, the transforming power is seen in how we spread the praise of God in the world, not just in our gathering. It's beyond our gathering. Yes, we want to come together and we want to praise God, and I hope that when we gather that our singing will be so deep and it will be so vivid and it will be so loud and it will be so boisterous because we have this radical confidence that Jesus came, did this work for us, and it just moves us to the core of our being. But it doesn't just stay right here. It's beyond our gathering. It happens in the world where God is using us to show what he's done. In fact, for Paul, we see that he's called for the sake of the name of Jesus, and he enters into this world where he was once the persecutor, and now he becomes the persecuted. And why? Because he's stepping out, and notice that it happens immediately for Paul. Notice what it says. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and notice verse 20, and immediately he started taking courses and filling out notebooks about Jesus in the synagogue. Is that what it says in your verse 20? I'm glad, because that's the book of hesitations, not the book of Acts. You get it. All puns intended. It says here that immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He was so radically convinced in his mind and his heart, in the core of his being, because he's so absolutely transformed, that he can't hold it in. He's got to show them this good news. And he's proving to them. He's saying, look, here's what the scripture says, and it's Jesus. And here's what the scripture says, and it's Jesus. And here's what the scripture says, and it's Jesus. But be careful, because as you do this, our world is not going to immediately embrace this wonderful good news. It just isn't. In fact, as he does this, notice verse 21, all who hear him are amazed, and they're just clinging and coming to Jesus. That's not what it says. They're all amazed, and they're saying this, wait a second. This is the guy who's trying to stamp out the name of Jesus. This is the guy who's bringing people bound in chains to be killed. What in the world is this? And not only that, they're so against it in what he's doing. Notice verse 23 through 25, many days had passed, and they're plotting to kill him. Why do they want to kill him? Their plot becomes known to him, and they're watching day and night. I mean, could you imagine that you just hate this guy so much because of the message that he's proclaiming that you're watching day and night? Is that Paul? You know, they're scoping it out. They got their binoculars. They got everything. They are just waiting for this guy to pounce on him. Why is that? If you claim the name of Jesus, it hasn't changed. If you claim the name of Jesus beyond your own personal life and you allow it to seep into your personal dealings with people, then what does our world say about you? Try it this week. Go into your workplace. You say, well, I can't do that. Well, praise God Paul didn't take that mentality, right? Because we're here because he let the praise of his heart, his changed heart, erupt out into the life that he lived. But if you do that in our day and age, people will say, well, you're just way too radical. I mean, not too long ago, there appeared this headline in the New York Times, and it was about a new master's course that you could get at Columbia University. And it was master's in liberal arts, and there were all of these really distinctive directions that you could go. You could get a master of liberal arts in American studies, not bad. You could get one in ancient studies. You could get one in East Asian studies. You could get one in Islamic studies. You could get one in Jewish studies, medieval studies, and South Asian studies. And Richard John Neuhaus, he saw that, and he wrote a little editorial and said, where's the Christian studies? And he had all kinds of different things to say, but then he kind of concluded with this, and I just want to read it to you. he said, perhaps it could be that it's not there because there's a nervousness that's caused by the awareness that there's an awful lot of people who really believe in Christianity. The university, of course, is a cosmopolitan place where religious traditions can be subjected to critical examination, but are not to be taught as though they might be, well, you know, true. Even in religious studies departments, faculty members who are Hindu, Buddhist, and believers in mystical crystals can quite openly profess their faith. Muslims, and usually Jews can too, and nobody raises a question about their proselytizing. But he added this, not so with Christians. The fear is that Christianity might be taken altogether too seriously. And the absence of Christian studies in the Columbia program, it turns out, is not an insult to Christianity, he says. Those of other faiths, however, might have reason to be offended. In other words, what he's saying is the reason they're excluding it is because they see that the preponderance of people who believe it are claiming that it's absolutely true. And so to exclude it is really to elevate the validity of what they're saying, to recognize that people who believe it say it's true. So thanks for the insult. And isn't that why, at the end of the day, people are so offended? Because the gospel doesn't make much of us. It makes much of God. It makes much of His glory. It tells us of His love and proceeds from a belief that is indeed absolute in its truth claim. It says there is no other way that you could ever be right with God except through Jesus Christ. He was eternally complete and fully loved in the in all of His being. And so it doesn't make much of us. I mean, think about it. When we talk about God creating, we don't say things like this, well, God was kind of lonely, and so He decided to create a world where there would be lots of people who would love Him. Well, He wasn't lonely, and He was not unloved. He was perfectly complete and perfectly satisfied in Himself, and it was out of the overflow of His character and who He is that He created. And out of that, His desire was this, is that there would this be proclaiming and this proclamation and the sharing of His glory and His love. And that's what's at the heart of this Christian faith. And that's why when He transforms our mind, He also begins to direct our lives. And as He's directing our lives, what He's done in us becomes this piece of His character where we are proclaiming and sharing and telling of this love and this glory of this infinitely, amazingly, magnificent, great God who loves us beyond what our dreams could ever imagine and has done for us beyond way what our wildest dreams could ever comprehend. And He has done this because He desires for us to know Him and to delight in His glory and to enjoy Him forever. And friends, when you understand that He didn't just come to take your sin away. He did that. But when you understand that He came to take your sin away, and I shared this earlier and just kind of alluded to it, but think about this. Just meditate on this thought for a second. That He came to exhaust the demands of the law for you, meaning He satisfied them, He completed them, He accomplished all of the demands of the law and completed it perfectly for you. You're either going to go one of two directions. You're going to say, hallelujah, because I could never do it. Or you're going to say, wait a second, I'm not that bad. I can do it. Or maybe I'll get a new law or a new set of demands that I can live up to so I could feel better about myself, which is going to lead you to destruction. And if you're in this side where you're saying, wait a second, I'm not that bad, then probably what's happening is you've never had this intimate encounter with God where it's become so personal that you realize that you are utterly bankrupt to accomplish it. And to make yourself right with God. And perhaps it's why what church historians are now saying, that our church is so deeply a mission field today, because it's full of these kinds of people who still think that they're doing pretty good. Or what they've just done is they've lived in a, quote, Christian culture where they've kind of been inoculated to the truth, and they've got just, you know what happens when you get an inoculation, right? They take a little bit of the disease and they put it in you so your body creates these antibodies so that it can fight off the disease. And we've got just enough of Christianity to say, well, I got it. And so we fend off the real thing, so that when we really encounter the truth of the gospel, it doesn't fit all of the other stuff that we've brought in. And so we've got just enough either to dismiss it, or just enough to say, well, you know, we've tried it, we've been there, we've done that, but now we're on to some other things. Or it just becomes a tool in our belt, or it's just a little piece of truth, because truth today is more like this. Well, does it work? And if it works for me, then I'll cling to it. And so then there's guys like Tim Keller. They talk about how they go to places like New York and they see people come to faith in Christ, and they think, all right, we're doing good. But what he realized was, as people then later started finding sexual partners out of marriage, and he's like, what's going on? What he realized is that the truth that they were clinging to wasn't a biblical truth, but it was a truth that was just a, does it work for you? And when it didn't work in the area of their sexuality, they were just abandoning Christianity and going their merry way. Now, you might say, Mike, I thought you were going to talk about praise here. Well, what I'm suggesting is this, is that when the light of the glory of God shines in our hearts, we're not just inoculated, we are transformed completely. And we exchange all of the things of this world for a new mind and a new heart, and we're transformed from the inside out. And it shows in the praise of our lives, and it shows in the overflow of we're declaring Jesus and we're living for him everywhere. And that's what we see with Paul. He's got this new mind with this new life. And so now God is directing his life even into places where his life is in absolute danger. So this is why you're going to start hearing and hopefully seeing more and more what we would hope to see are things like what we're seeing, Real Men Read, because we want to be part of not just telling people about the propitiation where God is now pleased with us, but also the transformation and the restoration that he's accomplishing through us in our world. Now, good works is not enough, and just merely words is not enough. It's got to be this combination, because it's always this praise and with proclamation. It's our life and then connecting dots for people. But we hope all of our care groups might pick up. I mean, the way that the Real Men Read comes to us as a church is it started in a care group, and it started with one lady and that group praying about it, and then it filtered out from there, and, you know, little by little, God was laying the seeds. The three P's that we've been doing over the summer, you remember the pencils, the pants, the paper that we're collecting. It started with one lady and sharing that, because our care group was saying, hey, what would God have us do beyond just gathering together? We want to gather together. We want to praise him together. But how would he use us to declare that praise outside of our gathering? And so that's how the three P's came about. We're hoping that will happen in every one of our care groups, and not just in our care groups, but it will happen in every one of our lives. In fact, I was sharing last night, I was meeting with Brian, talking about a vision for missions and outreach. And, you know, we're looking at some different things coming up. And I said, hey, you know, you might think about this too. As we do something as a church, we want to try to do it in such a way that every one of us walks away saying, well, gosh, I could do that in my own driveway. I could do that in my backyard. Why do I need to wait for the church to organize something for me? God's perfectly positioned me in my neighborhood. I could do that there. And that's what we're hoping to see, because we really believe that when God changes our hearts, he changes our lives, and we begin to praise him with our lives in the work of our hands and the actions of our feet. Where does that happen from? Well, finally this morning, it happens from this. He changes our minds, he changes our lives, but he also changes our family, because he places us in his family. Notice the transformation that God brings results in fellowship among the church. I love how this ends. Paul comes down to Jerusalem. Now, we don't have time to do it now. It'd be a great study for you if you want to do it. Compare Acts 9 and the other places where Paul gives his testimony in Acts, and go over to Galatians 1 and 2 and see if you can come up with a timeline. I know, Ronnie, challenge accepted, right? If you haven't already done it. And somewhere in here, there's a three-year hiatus where he goes off to Arabia, and Paul and Jesus meet, and Paul receives instruction from Jesus. And we think that this is probably after those 3 years, when now he finally comes down to Jerusalem. But he attempts to join the disciples, and they're afraid of him. They've heard from a distance, but they're not really sure, and they're not really believing that he's a disciple. But I love Barnabas, son of encouragement. Last time we saw Barnabas, he was selling everything for the sake of his brothers and sisters, and now he steps up and says, no, this is my brother Paul. And here's what's happened to him. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He saw this light. He was blinded. He went down. You know, he's just repeating it. Ananias comes. Scales fall off his eyes. He's been baptized. And not only that, he has been, the demonstration of the Holy Spirit is so radically real in his life that he has risked his life for the sake of Jesus. The persecutor has now become the persecuted. And God is doing amazing things through him. And he was speaking and disputing and doing all of this stuff against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And notice verse 30. So after Barnabas gives him the right hand of fellowship and he's received in, Paul just keeps preaching boldly in the name of Jesus, and he's going in and out among Jerusalem, and he's preaching in the name of the Lord. He's disputing with these Hellenists. These are Greek-speaking Jews. And the brothers are learning about this plot, even in Jerusalem now, to kill Paul. And what do? This guy, Paul, man, he is messing things up for us. That's not really what they're thinking, but what they're thinking is, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take him down to Caesarea. You remember, everything from Jerusalem is down. They take him to Caesarea, and from there, he goes off to Tarsus, hometown hero. But I love the end here. So the church, now remember, this begins way back a few chapters ago when Saul is there approving of the stoning of Stephen, right? And all of a sudden, everything is in havoc mode. Everything is shaken up. God shakes out the disciples. The apostles stay in Jerusalem. Everybody else spreads out. The diaspora of the Christian church begins to happen. But notice now this concluding kind of summary statement. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, because this guy who was persecutor has now been brought into the family of faith. This guy who was absolutely, nobody thought in a million years this guy Saul was their hit list for evangelism, because if we could get Paul, then man, it would be awesome. That was the last thing that they ever thought could happen. But now they're enjoying peace, and the church was being built up. And I love this description. Notice what it says. Two things. What a description. Talk about a healthy church. May this be Great Commission Baptist Church. And they were walking, this is a collective together, in the fear of the Lord. They were following hard after Jesus. They recognized that he alone was their sustenance. He alone was their life. He alone was their resurrection hope. He alone was their joy. In him, there were pleasure forevermore. They wanted to stay right there because anywhere else was absolutely terrifying to them. if it meant they were there and they lost their lives, so be it, because to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? So they're walking in the fear of the Lord, encouraging one another, challenging one another, meeting together, gathering together, breaking bread together, celebrating, remembering Christ, walking in the fear of the Lord, and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Being reminded daily, you're mine. I've transformed you. You're no longer far away. I've brought you close. You're not just some neglected latchkey kid. You are my adopted daughter, son. You're mine. And Jesus did it all. He made it possible for that to be your reality now. That's what it looks like. And I know you've stumbled and I know you fell again, but you know what? Even right now in heaven, there is one interceding for you, Jesus, your brother. He's arguing God's law for you, not against you. It was so intimate. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What a great picture of a healthy church. Amen? And what was happening? And it multiplied. God was increasing their fellowship. You know why? Because as they walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, because of the radical change that had happened in, it was coming out, and the praise of God was happening as they were declaring and proclaiming Jesus everywhere and anywhere that they went. And as a result, the word was being declared, the Holy Spirit was being moving, and in the light of the hearts of men and women, God was shining the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why wouldn't the world want this? Because God needs to shine in their hearts too. You say, well, why won't he? Well, how about you and me and we begin to pray for that and pray that God would do that in Somerville? And then, as we believe that he will, why don't we go and share and proclaim and declare the name of Jesus? Because we're convinced he's done it in us. Amen? And let that be our hope as we declare this to everyone, everywhere that we meet. As we walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Let that be Great Commission Baptist Church. Amen? Father, today, would you move? Father, would you just remind us as we behold the wondrous mystery of your Son and what he's done for us. Father, would you help us to be reminded afresh and anew how gloriously great and utterly amazing you are. Father, help us to see the transformation that you have done in us. Father, we praise you for new minds that you are renewing daily through your word. Father, we praise you for our hearts that you have changed. And you've given us new hearts that would desire you and delight in your law. And Father, as a result of us being convinced of that great good news, Father, would you help that to be declared in the praise of our lives and in the moving and the rhythm of our own lives? So that, Father, we might see that this thing that we're gathered together in this fellowship, it's a brotherhood, it's a family. We're here for each other. We've been placed here for the benefit of one another so that we might encourage each other as we walk in the fear of who you are, this awe of what you have done for us, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Help us to remind and encourage and strengthen each other with this truth that God has done a complete, sufficient work for us, and your love has completely been poured out for us so that now we can love you. And Father, use us for your glory and for your name in the streets of Somerville and to the ends of the earth. Father, let this be us because of the powerful work of the cross. We pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name.